Thank you for joining us for another grace-filled message provided by Gordon Clarkson. Gordon is the founder and senior elder of Kingdom Reign Ministries, Cape Town, South Africa. His ministry and calling is to bring the church into accurate alignment with biblical and eternal standards, empowering all generations to become future leaders and true sons of God. We hope that this message will be a blessing to you as you advance your life and discover your purpose in and through the body of Christ.
I say good morning to all of you who are under the sound of my voice this morning, and as always, it is my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. I would like to go straight into business this morning. We are busy with a Rising Church series, and this morning we shall continue with that. My primary scripture is Isaiah 60, and let me start reading immediately Isaiah 60 from verse 1. Arise and shine, speaking to the church, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they all come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall come and cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to the roots? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish shall come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and the kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have been mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nations and kingdom will not serve you, or rather for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. These are powerful words, powerful promises to the body of Jesus Christ, the church that is really positioned to receive these things. The foreigners in verse 10, the foreigners, I've speak extensively in the previous part on the issue of foreigners, but it says that the foreigners shall build up your walls. The focus is not on the word foreigner this morning, but the focus is more on the word built. This is a serious word in the Bible and supposed to be in the church, because the word built is used literally to describe the construction of many things like multiple projects. The main areas of its use are building a city, building a house, building a temple, and also building Jerusalem. It has the sense of rebuilding something. Anything that can be built and must be built is associated with the word built. For example, you will have Eve in the Garden of Eden was built from the rib of Adam in Genesis 2 verse 22. It says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to man. You see, there was a building process. Eve was built from a rib from Adam. So a building process was in progress. God was after something. By doing this act, God was busy building a family. Adam and Eve were not created separately. Family building will become a serious undertaking for the church. God started with a man, then a wife, and later ends up with the children. And we must build according to the blueprint of God. We must build men that are serious with their relationship with God and give serious attention to their leadership responsibility in guiding their families. We must also build women who are not journeying in the opposite direction of their husbands, but women who are committed to strengthening their husbands in leading the family. And we want to build children who will not contradict their parents, the beliefs of their parents, the values of their parents, and the principles of their parents. Globally, the concept and reality of family are under significant threat, and that we can see liberal principles seeks to undermine and overthrow family values. This is a global principality that is brutal and ruthless in its operations. The strength of our churches will depend on how strong we are building our family lives. The harmony and the oneness of the natural family will spill over to the spiritual house. Another word for the word, or let me say to you that the word built is a very prophetic in the time that we are in. It will become the prophetic word. It will become the buzzword as we are moving forward. We are in a severe, serious building phase. And God builds everything on different levels. And there's many things we don't take note of, but it's part of building. For example, in Proverbs 9, verse 1, it talks about wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. So we build with wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing that build houses. Psalm 89, verse 2 to 4, for I have said, mercy shall be built. You see, we build houses with wisdom. And now we see here we build also mercy. Mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall, you shall establish. The word therefore establish is the word built in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish, or your seed I will build forever, and build up your throne to all generations. See, the building is a serious thing. He talks about the building of our houses, the building of the mercy, building of the throne of David, building generations, building the seed. The whole thing is about building, building, building. Even Amos 9:6 says here, he who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out in the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. See how the Lord builds layers in the sky. The Lord builds his sanctuary, and not only on earth, but also in heaven. By building all these different things that I've just mentioned, we are strengthening our resting place in the Lord. The idea of foreigners building our walls speaks directly to the building of our wealth. The wealth we will need to build up, we will need it seriously to build up God's house. I must say that we don't subscribe, we don't belong to the prosperity cult, but we believe in prosperity. We see prosperity as a natural outflow of our obedience to the will of God for our lives. Verse 11 says here, therefore your gates shall be open continually and will not be shut day or night. When we talk about gates, it indicates the main entrance to a city or the main entrance to a building. And gates can also be used to stand for a city or a town itself. So the gate of a city is a desired gathering place of people for various reasons. Gates can also refer to an entrance to a river or an entrance to a court or a camp. But I think the main understanding refers to a meeting place and often near a gate. So your gates will be continuously open, it says here. So, and we see a gates, the Lord said, that will stand open for 24/7, never close. Not closing the gates speaks of the influx, the continuous influx of people day and night. The church will become the greatest army ever seen on the earth, as people are flocking by the millions to the church. Not closing the gates can also speak of a time of peace and a time of security. Generally, during the time of war, the gates of cities will be closed to guard the city against danger. People, the Bible says here, that people shall flow unhindered, I paraphrase, into the church environment. The gates and doors of God's house shall never close on those who are destitute, those who are disorientated, lonely and rejected. The gates will always continuously be open for such people. Support will be readily, always readily available. But the whole idea is the flowing and the transportation of wealth through the gates of God's temple. We are also aware that the prophetic picture in all of this is that gates speaks of the elders guarding the church and controlling what goes in and what goes out in the spirit realm. And then talks about the gates and the walls. The walls prophetically speak of the ministry of apostles, building a wall with solid doctrine. And in the apostolic doctrine, we find our safety and also our immunity. Any church with no relationship with God, that claim that they have a relationship with God, but there's no relationship with apostles, that church puts itself in danger because you have no walls around you, around your city. Technically, you are not a city, you are a village, because only when there's a wall around you will it be called a city. So the question is, are you a city builder if you are a leader now? If you are a city builder, or are you a village builder? Now we see in the nations that the instability of the nations politically, economically, and socially cause uncertainty and restlessness in the people. Fear, you can see, is all over the nations. A war can at any time erupt. A pandemic can break out at any time. Scarcity of the resources of the earth is an everyday discussion. No one is truly at rest. They shall flock to the church to ask the church for covering. These are the days that we are living in. The church will be a beacon of hope and a pillar of strength during these times. We shall not look for people. That can I assure you, we will not look for people. They will look and they will come looking for us because they are desperate. Their needs and the concerns and the fears makes them desperate people. When we talk about day and night, it's mostly speaking about just a readiness and an openness of the church to the people. Now, in exchange, the nations will not withhold their resources from the building process of God's kingdom. The relationship, I can tell you, will stand open day and night for them to bring in the cargo of wealth. He goes on by saying, for the nations and kingdoms that will not serve you shall perish. Serious word. This is not a threat. Because there are nations who is not in alignment with the principles of God at this point in time. And I can tell you from now on, God will deal with nations on the basis of how they treat God's holy nation. God will prosper nations if they are willing to establish bilateral relationships with God's nation. Those nations who recognize the church as a leading force in society will reap the prophetic benefits of it. Those who reject the knowledge and wisdom of the church shall feel it in their economies and society at large. And I must say that there is still a sector of the church that is in serious persecution in many nations. Torture, things like rape, beheading, and denial of resources are taking place daily. The blood of the saints is all over the nations. God is the one that will revenge the blood of his martyrs. God shall in due time deal heavily with these nations. Then it goes on by saying that the glory of the Lebanon shall come to you. The glory of the Lebanon shall come to you. In biblical times, this specific region where the Lebanon, this region was a very thickly wooded with fir trees such as pine and cedar, cypress. King Solomon sent workers to harvest these trees for use in the building process of the temple. Ancient Lebanon was inhabited by the Phoenicians people, who were skilled builders of ships that were used for the trading industry. The cities of Tyre that the Bible is talking about and Sidon were in the vicinity of Lebanon. It was in these cities that a valuable purple dye was first used. God is saying that the most valuable and the most glorious objects in distant nations will be consecrated to the service of the true God. Lebanon is a picture of men eminent in natural gifts, devoting all that is in them to the God of Israel. Only the best from the nations shall be good enough to consecrate for the building work of God's house. He continues and by saying, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The Lord is speaking. I will make the place of my feet glorious. I like the way another translation is putting it. He says in another translation, put it this way, I will glorify the place whereon I rest my feet. And if you study the scriptures, you will see that the ark is meant as the place on which God rested his feet as a footstool. To help you to understand, you can read Psalm 99 verse 5 that says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. And then you will also find it in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2. That says, King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I made plans to build it. The last one here is Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. So we can see where's the footstool of the Lord. So the main idea is that the temple was regarded as the sacred dwelling place of God. And he means to say that every place in his temple where he rested his feet, where he sat down on the throne, would be filled with magnificent splendor and with glory. The footstool of the Lord has shifted from the physical tabernacle to the church of Jesus Christ. We are now the tabernacle, meaning we are the resting place. The footstool is meant to rest your feet on. God says that the church has become the place where you will find his rest. The church will bring God into rest, in other words. He wants to use the church to put his feet on the neck of all his enemies. He will use the church to deal with all hostile and rebellious things that is against him. He will make his feet, his rulership, beautiful and glorious through the church. That's the church the nations are desiring. That's the last day spirit people want to connect to. Isaiah 60 is about such a church. Isaiah 60 is about the inheritance of the church. And I can tell you that the heavens cannot wait to hand over the nations to a mature church. Because inheritance is for the mature, and inheritance is for the responsible ones. It is not for minors, it's not for babies, it's not for children. And the earth is waiting for the maturity of the sons of God. God has promised the church that the nations are our inheritance. It is not by chance that the core responsibility of governmental ministries is to equip the saints to the point of maturity, because God knows I cannot hand over the systems of the earth and of the heavens to an immature church. Ephesians 4, spell it out for us, verse 12 and 13, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It all speaks of a mature church, a mature believer. The perfecting of the saints is what God is after. The perfecting of the saints. And there's a twofold understanding of this word, perfecting. One part addresses a process of equipping that is in progress, and the other part addresses the act of making us perfect. It is either God is in the process of maturing us, or he is satisfied with our maturity. Verse 12 says here of Ephesians 4, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It speaks of a building process. It addresses the issue of spiritual profit and spiritual advancement. Another meaning of the word is building up the house. Perfecting of our houses, or our house. When we talk about house building, then we're talking about building a shelter for people. In the context of our message of Isaiah 60, we are building something that gives shelter to the nations. And the nations are looking for a house full of order, a house full of wisdom, and a house full of excellence, and a house that stands and prosper in maturity. It is not so much that we that benefit from the nations, but they benefit hugely under the church covering. They will come to see excellent administration, excellent stewardship over God's kingdom. And then it goes on by saying, he talks about to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the measure means a generous measure, exceeding greatness. That's the meaning of the word measure. That word measure speaks of superiority, or it speaks of preeminence. We're talking about the measure of the stature here of Christ. So the measure is Christ. The word therefore measure also means to be equivalent, or capacity without measure. So what the author is trying to tell us, that the nations are come, the peoples are come to see a measure of superiority never seen before. Remember, when Christ ascended, he has ascended, the Bible says, to the highest of the heavens to fill all things. So if we must come to the full measure, the unlimited measure, the equivalent measure, the capacity without measure of Christ who fills all things, then we, the church, are equipped equivalent to the measure of Christ to fill every inch on the earth with the aroma of heaven. Christ will hand over the nations to a church who builds exact capacity as Christ. We will fill the earth with exceeding greatness, superiority, and preeminence. The nations will not come to something that lacks superiority. Ephesians 4:13 says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word for stature speaks of the maturity of life. The word stature speaks of the maturity of mind, maturity of person, equal to the capacity of Christ. So we can see what the Bible sees as maturities. Our lives, maturity in the mind, maturity as a whole person. So speaking in tongues is not our measure of maturity, to use it as an example. And the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are far from maturity. The fact that those endowed with these gifts use them for entertainment purposes in the church is a clear sign of the lack of maturity on these people. Many of these entertainers lack serious moral character and stature. When the nations come, they want to engage in very serious kingdom building activities, not entertainment. The nations are bored with entertainment. They are looking for reality. They are looking for authenticity. And they are looking for maturity, not entertainment. The day of the entertainment gospel is slowly fading away. And then he goes on verse, this powerful Ephesians 4. He says, until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God tells me there are still knowledge in Christ yet to be discovered. But they will come to the knowledge of the Son of God. It is not just any knowledge, but knowledge about the sonship of Jesus. The nations have seen great men with stature, like Napoleon, like Nelson Mandela, and many more. But they still need to be fully enlightened by the knowledge and the stature and the fullness of this man called Christ. This knowledge about the Son of God is the knowledge that will powerfully influence the form of religious life. No one is supposed to belong to any religion if they have seen the full brilliance and the radiance of Christ. There is knowledge about Christ that we still need to lay hold of. This kind of knowledge is imparted relationally. It means the relationship of the learner, which is us, the church, to the object, which is Christ, of his knowledge. In this case, the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ depends on your ability to comprehend the divine revelation of this Christ. Matthew 16, verse 13 to 17, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to him, that's his disciples, "But who do you, my disciples, who do you say I am?" And then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So divine comprehension is vital in knowing Christ. It's not something that we can give you and something that you can write on paper. Lack of that kind of knowledge of Christ will display a distorted view of the Son of God to humanity. The work of the fivefold ministry is to build the corporate body of Christ, which is us, the church, so that we have an equivalent and same stature as Christ that is in the heavens. As much as Jesus desired to make the Father known to creation, we must also desire to make the Son known to creation, which includes the nations. We must really strive to end immaturity in the church. And when we talk about this kind of immaturities, we are referring to relational immaturity, doctrinal immaturity, and personal immaturity. The ingathering of the nations is a drama that wants to unfold right before our eyes. It also signals the end of an age. Like I said in my previous message and here again this morning, that the inheritor can only receive his inheritance when the person from which he inherited lives comes to an end here on earth. It is evident for us that God cannot die. So this inheritance then that God wants to give to us cannot be when God's life comes to an end, because that's impossible. So it speaks then of something else. And I can tell you, it will mean that we have come to the end of an age, of an era, an end of an epoch, end of a period in creation. It says, "Yet till all comes to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man." Still Isaiah, till we all, the whole church, comes to such a place, Isaiah is saying. So the word there for perfect is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, and not the word T-E-L-I-O-S, but the word telos, it means till we all come to the end goal, till we all come to the end purpose, till we all come to the finish. Perfect has to do with something that has reached its end of term or its end of limit, particularly in respect of time. It also means the end of all things or the end of a generation or the end of an age. It also means the word for perfect, yet telos. It also means the completion of a divine plan. For example, in John 13, verse 1 and 3, Jesus said these words, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come," say that there is an hour, "his hour has come, his day has come, his period has come, his season has come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God. So Jesus perfectly understand the end of an age, the end of a time, not just of his life, but he knew that he brings eras to an end, and he is the one who comes to draw lines in the sand. So perfection then also means the goal reach, the saying that the Old Testament has reached its goal, and the beginning of a new order of things. It simply means the goal reach and the conclusion of the activity that went before it. For example, Christ is the end of the law, as a demanded obligation has come to an end because Jesus has fulfilled its demands. That's the Old Testament. That was the end of the Old Testament age, not the end of the world. So prophetically for us, it will mean that the end of the church age and the beginning of a new age called the kingdom. The church is a representation of the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. The church will never come to an end, but there will be a lesser emphasis on its activities as it makes way for the kingdom to step forward and become God's face to creation. It will be the rebirthing of the apostolic age. The switch from church to kingdom is the right interface that heavens was waiting for the ingathering, obviously then, of the nations. The Holy Spirit positions the nations in Isaiah 60 and elsewhere in Scripture for this moment. The end of the age allows us to receive our inheritance. So we also will hope that the church has also come to the end of its immaturity. The maturity of the time and the maturity of the age must go hand in hand with the maturing of the saints. The word for perfecting also points to the complete maturing of our moral sense as God's people, meaning that morally we lack nothing and stand perfect and mature in life and the life that God has in mind for us. When we use the word for perfect here in a moral sense, it refers to God's expectation for us. It means he wants us to stand head and shoulders blameless. It does not mean sinless, or it does not mean faultless. It means one that has all the necessary qualities to be perfect. The word further means that we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Colossians 1 verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, perfect in Jesus Christ. It also says in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have come full circle as the body of Christ. It is the expectation of the heaven that we have outgrown our immaturity. Our maturity means we have come to a place of full understanding and full grown in our minds. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, he talks about, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babies. But in understanding, be mature. We have also come to the full knowledge of the truth. So we coming to a telos position where the full stature, full understanding, full grown, full knowledge of things. It says here in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And then also Philippians 3 verse 15, it says, therefore let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Then it says in Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have also come to full understanding of our Christian faith and virtue. Ephesians 4 verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I'm closing, this fullness of Christ, maturity, is part of our final destination, because sonship is our highest status in Christ. And to attain maturity is the goal for which we are intended, namely to be a man obedient to Christ. The true and ultimate expression of that maturity is the perfect love of Christ within us. The mature love does not lack boldness. Mature love does not lack confidence, and therefore not hampered by the insecurity or the anxiety that are characteristics of immature love. And I close with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10 to 13, that says, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know you just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it talks about we must become blameless in our love, blameless, irreproachable, not stumbling, never confused. We are fully filled with Christ. This is a picture that will make the nations thirsty. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Grace, mercy, and healing and peace to you. God bless you.